And please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. This can be found on page 1312 in the Pew Bible. And again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. When we were last looking at the book of Acts 2 weeks ago, we saw that the church there in Antioch, the first really truly integrated Christian church, decided it was going to pursue this mission, sending out missionaries to the pagan world. And we talked about how God called them to this and how they prayed about it and determined this was God's call. Well, now we're going to look at the beginning of this missionary endeavor and the first missionary journey. We'll just look at the first part of it this morning, which is a trip to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. And if you look, there is an insert in the bulletin. There should be, with a little map on it, and you can see where they're going. They're starting at Antioch there over on the right, Antioch that's in Syria, and they're going to go to Salamis on Cyprus and travel through the land of Cyprus, through that island, to Paphos, where they're going to then sail up to the mainland. This would be in modern-day Turkey, up to Perga, and then they go up to Antioch in Pisidia. So it's a different Antioch up there. That was a common name for towns at that time. And we're just going to take the first couple legs of this journey and get them up to Antioch. Now, that means I've got to read a fairly substantial portion of Scripture this morning. So please stick with me. We're going to read just about all of chapter 13, beginning at verse 4. But it takes them up to Antioch. So listen now to God's Word from Acts 13. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the islands of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course," that would be John the Baptist, "he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." We just sang that from Psalm 16. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Well, I teach a class over at IU on the history of the study of deadly diseases. And one of the things I find fascinating, and the students usually do as well, is how little we knew about diseases not that long ago. And one of the people we study about is a German country doctor who in the late 1800s was incredibly frustrated by the fact that as a doctor trained in the best medical schools around, he could do very little to actually help sick people. Because at that time, we did not even understand that diseases were caused by microorganisms or different types of disease parasites. And this doctor, frustrated by the fact that he would be no better off having gone to the best medical school than the villagers that would be in the rural areas who would decide, you know, we see this plague moving across the neighboring villages. We'll try to ward it off by hitching the village widows to a plow and having them plow a furrow around our village to keep away the sickness. See, and the doctors at those days could do little more than that in terms of its efficacy. And so this doctor started to spend hours and hours of his life looking into a microscope that his wife had given him for a birthday present. And through his labors, he discovered that a particular microbe causes a particular disease. The symptoms you get are because of the life cycle of a particular microbe. He first did that with anthrax in sheep, but then he did it with tuberculosis. in human beings. So we actually know around the turn of the century that there's a germ that causes tuberculosis. And at this time, tuberculosis has killed millions and millions of people. And once you know that, then what opens up to you? Then the possibility of treating disease opens up to you, actually finding a way to stop a particular microbe to allow doctors to actually treat disease. And that doesn't develop until the 1950s when that happens. Now what would you say, and we have some doctors that worship with us here, you know, what would we say if we went to go see Dr. Archer and we knew that we had a serious illness? And he treated us as if he was living back in the 1890s. We would think this was not a very good doctor. And he won't do that, I can guarantee you that. We would think this is not a very good doctor. And yet, what I want you to think about is that we live in a society where we're surrounded by terminally ill people. Only it's not a physical illness, is it? It's a disease called sin, and it affects all of us. And its consequences are far more serious than a physical disease. And we've been given a tool that can help people deal with this most serious of problems. And that tool is the Word of God. And yet, there can be a temptation in our lives to act like the doctor that might want to return to medicine 100 years old. Now think about what Paul is faced with here in this text. Paul, go out, Paul, and make converts. He's going out into this wide world from his little Christian base. What tool, what does he have available to him to help people meet their deepest need, which is to solve their sin problem? All he has is the Word of God. But that's all he needs as God uses that. And so what I hope to look at as we study this passage this morning is the power of the Word of God, and that God uses His Word to accomplish incredible things. And we have to then be confident in using God's Word. And see, this is what we're going to look at, is a temptation we have not to use God's Word when we're trying to help people, to be embarrassed about it, or to be ashamed of it, or to act like we have to prove it's true before we can use it. And this isn't what Paul does. He comes with this as his presupposition, and this is his tool, and this is what God uses to work in people's lives. So if you're following along in the outline this morning, our first point is that as we approach our interaction with people who need God, we are to seek people in whom the Holy Spirit is at work. This is a part of what Paul shows us his approach to this mission work is. And this may not be readily apparent. We look in verse 4, it tells us that they go down to Cyprus. And we don't know exactly why. They can go anywhere in the world when they start this mission, but they go to Cyprus. We don't know why. We know Barnabas is from Cyprus, and we know some of the people in their church in Antioch was from Cyprus. So perhaps, as you look at the map there, that they wanted to go where they knew some people. Maybe they had some people that could host them. We can only speculate. But what we can say is there is thought, rational thought, that goes into this. They are planning and looking for opportunities to serve. And then as they go to Cyprus, what do they do? Paul go to the city square, stand on a box, and start preaching. He doesn't do that. He actually does something like that later, but that's not his best option here in Cyprus. Rather, they look at the situation and they try to see where is God working and where should we go? Okay, this is how I'm trying to bring this to apply to our own situation, right? You're not going to be sent on a boat to Cyprus. At least, probably not. But you are going to be going onto the campus on Monday if you're a student there. All right, you're going to be going back to your jobs. And what are you going to do? Well, you're looking at where God is working. And you might say, well, how can we possibly know where God is working? We're not God. And that is true to some extent. You don't know in the absolute sense. But what you do is you live your life with your eyes open and you see what God is doing. And so what do Paul and Barnabas do when they arrive? Look at verse 5. They preach the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Paul doesn't go to the pagan fertility clinic first. Fertility clinic, the fertility temple. They don't have fertility clinics. The pagan fertility temple, right? Which there was on Cyprus. There was one there. But he doesn't go there first. He goes to the synagogue. And this is a pattern we're going to see over and over again as Paul makes these journeys. Is he starts out by going to the synagogue. Now, who would be at the synagogue? Who would be at the synagogue? Well, there would be Jews who were born Jews. There would be Gentiles who converted to Judaism. So for males, that would include circumcision and the whole nine yards. There would be Gentiles who were what we call God-fearers. They hadn't converted fully to Judaism, but they feared God and they worshiped God. They didn't keep all the law. And then we learn from later in this that apparently even Gentiles who had no pretenses about fearing God could come to the synagogue, because over there in verse 44, it tells us that on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So apparently the synagogue was open to anyone who had an interest in learning about spiritual things. And so we can see this is actually a very good strategy. And Paul can go where there are people that are interested in spiritual things. And the way the service is organized there actually allows Paul to get his message out, because they would have a reading from the law, the first five books of Moses. They'd have a reading from the prophets. It would be kind of a commentary on the law. And then they would have a rabbi come and speak a little bit about the readings. And as a traveling rabbi, Paul, this would be a courtesy. Paul would be invited to come up and speak. And this is, in fact, what happens when he gets to Antioch. He's invited to come and speak a word of exhortation or a word of encouragement to the people. Well, how does this apply to your situation? You have been given a mission. And we established this before. This is Paul's mission, but this is really the mission of the church, to go and take the gospel to the world. And you, as a part of the church, have a place in this mission, to take the gospel to those that are around you. And so, how do you do that? What makes sense? What we see Paul doing is starting out by going to people and going to places where there are people that seem to be interested in spiritual things, or that have these questions. One of my seminary professors told me that he used to be a pastor out in Kansas, and he'd go to doors, he'd knock on doors, and he would just say to people, "Hi, I'm Pastor so-and-so from the church down the street. Here's my card. Just wanted to let you know we're in town, and here's what our services are." He had no big agenda. He was just introducing himself to these people. But he said a fascinating thing would happen when he did this. He said there would be people there who would delay him, who would talk to him, who would try to keep him there, and sometimes maybe invite him in. And the way he likened this was, he said, there are people out there who are like shepherdless sheep. And he would note who these people were, and he would go back then and spend more time with them. He said, there are people there who are stirred, who are searching, who want to talk about the, and they're all over the place. And he said it was remarkable when he would go out and just knock on it. He would sense this was going on, and actually people would want to talk about spiritual things. And I think we live in a place in Bloomington where we have a lot of people interested in talking about these things. You may not believe that, but on the campus, people at this stage of their life, in the younger age, they're much more willing, actually, sometimes than older people, to talk about spiritual things. So that the charge for us is to live your life with your eyes open. Okay, talking to the people around you and being sensitive to a person who's searching. A person who you could talk to and would be interested in hearing about the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a built-in advantage, because when somebody asks me, "What do you do for a living?" which is a pretty natural question, I can say, "I'm a pastor." And I can find out right away. I can look at that person in the eyes, and I can see right away whether there's something there that wants to say, "Let's talk more," or, That's it. You know, this guy, write this guy off. Don't want to talk to him anymore. But it's amazing. That's not usually what people do. Usually people, you know, I have a question I want to ask a pastor, or they seem to be curious. And so you're not going to be able to go and say to your person, hey, I'm a pastor. But you can communicate to a person that I'm a Christian. And you can communicate that in a lot of different ways. And this doesn't have to be offensive or it doesn't have to be aggressive, but you can make it clear to the people around you, you are trusting in Jesus Christ and this affects your life. And you'll see, if you got your eyes open, people are drawn and people want to hear more, and there's an opening there perhaps to talk about more. So we're looking for people that are seeking. This is what Paul's doing. And we'll see as we go through the book of Acts that Paul tries different strategies in different places. But if he can, he starts by going to the synagogue. Second point, then when you have a person, preach the Word of God. Last night, while these young people were watching our kids, the Wickers and the Holdemans went to a Thai restaurant downtown. And when we got there, I said to the waitress, you know, we've never been here. We'll probably never come back. We can't read the menu. We might come back if you get us some good food. You have one chance to impress us. So you tell us what we should order, and we'll order it. We're putty in your hands here, and you give us what we should eat. And she did a great job, and we will go back because that was an awesome restaurant. But the point is, she has one chance, in a sense, to get our attention. And this is what Paul's faced with. He's got one chance. So what's he gonna do? When he talks to these people, is he going to tell jokes? Right? I don't think so. Paul, it tells us, preaches the Word. Look at verse 5 again. They preach the Word of God. Okay, this is what Paul does. He gives them the Word of God. And this was clear. Look down in verse 7. This pro-council, Sergius Paulus, he gets interested. It says, he calls for Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the Word of God. When they get to Antioch, this whole sermon that we hear in verses 16 through 41, this is Paul giving the Word of God. He quotes the Old Testament five times in this little sermon. Look, if you look toward the end of the chapter, verse 44, the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. And this is the focus of this chapter. It really is. The Word of God is the focus of what's being presented here. And this is the essence of the Word, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's look for just a few minutes at this sermon he preaches in Antioch in verses 16 through 41. It helps us to see, we have a little summary of his sermon. This is the first indication we get of the content of what Paul teaches. And we'll get some other examples of this later. But you see tremendous similarities to what Peter preached earlier in the book, to what Stephen preached. But he starts out with these people. He addresses his audience. In verse 16, men of Israel and you who fear God, right? So the Jews, the Jewish converts, and then the God-fearers. What does he say? God chose our fathers, so he refers to the patriarchs. And then he talks about those being in Egypt. He refers then to the Exodus and how God brings them out. Then they were 40 years in the wilderness, right? And then when they had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. So now he's talking about the book of Judges and the entrance into the promised land. And God gives them the land. Then in verse 20, he gave them Judges. I'm sorry, so the book of Joshua is the conquest, and then the book of Judges and the various judges they have. And then Samuel comes as a prophet, and then the first king Saul, and then David, and then he jumps all the way from David to the one of whom David was a type, Jesus Christ. In verse 23, Jesus, the Savior. And then he talks about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he drives home this point that Jesus Christ is risen, and we've seen him, and this is what we testify to. And he makes that point. And he draws on the Old Testament. As we said, he quotes from the Old Testament five times here. In verse 33, he quotes from Psalm 2, pointing to the resurrection. In verse 34, Isaiah 55, verse 3. In verse 35, he quotes from Psalm 16:10, the one we sang. He keeps pointing that this is what God has promised to do, and Christ fulfills the promise. And then look at how he ends in verse 38. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, has preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is the gospel. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone, and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation from sin. That's that disease. And this is the solution, the only solution to this disease. And Paul is pointing them and calling them to faith in Christ. And then look, he even ends with a warning. Beware, he says in verse 40. And then he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5, the Old Testament. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. I will work a work in your days, a work which will by no means believe. You will by no means believe the one word to declare it to you. And he's talking there about the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is a warning of judgment. So he even includes this in his message to these people. Paul is like the master doctor. He knows what these people need, and he points them to Jesus Christ. And this must be your approach also, because this is the only thing that can ultimately help people who are lost in sin. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. People need to hear the Word of God in order to believe. It is the gospel that saves people, and we have to be careful about being ashamed of the gospel and trying to candy coat the gospel. People need to hear the gospel as it comes from the Word of God. Now, you might be saying, you know, I've said preach the gospel, you preach the Word of God. You're not preachers, and you're not going to stand up and preach in front of a congregation, at least not most of you. But what you can do is share with people that are around you, people that you have opportunities to talk to, what is in the Bible. And this is why learning a few Bible verses is helpful. Pointing people to the promises of God that are in the Bible, this is what they really need. Now you might say, well, the people around me, they're never going to want to read the Bible. I have done this overview of the Bible. Some of you are aware of a study by Tim McCracken that is a six-week kind of overview of the Bible study. I've done that with hockey players two or three times when I used to coach hockey. I've done that with biology students. All of these people, unbelievers. Well, not all of them, but most of them, unbelievers. And not your normal crowd of people that you would think that's where I'd start going. But see, people are interested, and people will. People will look at the Bible. And part of what's behind this all is because it's God, it's the way God works. This is what God uses, and that's why. So you're looking for seekers, and you want to get them to look at the Bible with you. And that is the way God's at work. Okay, so third point now. Address your audience particularly. And this may seem like a no-brainer, but it isn't actually. The college Sabbath school class is studying a book called Tell the Truth on evangelism. But the subtitle of the book is instructive. The subtitle is The Whole Gospel to the Whole Person by Whole People. See, the gospel is going from a person to a person. It's going from a whole person to another whole person. So it's not just a list of facts that's abstracted from human beings, right? There's a connection there between two people when we communicate God's Word. And we have to keep this in view. Paul does. See, Paul comes in, and when he is in the synagogue in Antioch, where he's got God-fearing people, he starts talking about the history of God's work in the life of Israel. Now, is that going to be very effective with people who've never heard the Word of God or have no idea what's in the Bible? It will have very little effect. And so as we look at the book of Acts, what we see Paul doing is that the basis of what he says is the Word. It comes from the Word every time. But he tailors his message to his audience. He's trying to connect with his audience so that when he's in Athens talking to philosophers, he's going to take a different approach. When he's in Lystra, which is the next city he goes to, we'll read about next week, he takes a different approach. It's still biblically based, and it's still the same fundamental truths, but he tailors his approach to his audience. And hopefully you do this. Hopefully you don't just click into speeches that you have that you say to people. You could be talking to a block of wood. You could be talking to a person. It doesn't matter because you have the things you want to say and you're going to say them. And sometimes when we're passionate about things, we can be that way. And that's not going to be very effective. So the idea is you have to think about the people that you're interacting with and how you can connect to them in their lives and then speak gospel truths into their lives. So you're seeking seekers, you're using the word, and you're being particular. You're tailoring your approach. This is what we see Paul doing, and we'll see him doing again and again. And fourthly, expect God to use his word. Our text shows us that the gospel gets a strong response, and we see it in a couple different places. There's a strong response in Cyprus and in Antioch. And Paul describes this response later in 2 Corinthians for us. He says about his message, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And you see some people respond very negatively to this gospel, but others respond positively. And this is the case. We read about in Cyprus, this false prophet named Bar-Jesus, actually would be in Hebrew son of Jesus or son of salvation. Jesus, the Hebrew word Joshua, that means salvation. So it's the son of salvation or Elymas in Greek. He opposes, it tells us in verse 6, that he opposes Paul and Barnabas as they try to preach the word. In verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. See, he's envious. He's going to lose his influence. And he fights against. His response to the gospel is antagonism. And likewise, the Jews in Antioch, we're told over in verse 45, when they see all these Gentiles coming in, it says they were filled with envy and they contradicted and blasphemed and opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then eventually, in verse 50, it tells us they raise up a ruckus against Paul, raise up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expel them from the region. So see, again, these Jews' response is a negative response. And that is true. Sometimes that's going to be the case. God says in Isaiah 55, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I please and will prosper in the thing for which I send it. And for some people, there is a negative response. There is a hardening. It's not as if the word has failed, though. This is what the word does. But there's a positive side, too. So on Cyprus, we read that the Roman governor of the whole island, Sergius Paulus, comes to faith in Christ. And this is a prominent man who becomes a convert, as Paul tells him about Jesus. And we also see this in Antioch. And just to summarize, verse 49 tells us the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. See, there's a tremendous response to the gospel that happens. And there's a church that's actually established there in Antioch as well as in Cyprus as a result of this. And we're going to see that this happens throughout Paul's ministry. There's positive responses. There are negative responses. There's a third response we don't see here, but we'll see later, which is the, I think I'll wait and wait for later type of response. Give me more time type of a response. Sometimes that's sincere. People generally want to think about it more. Sometimes that's just a way to put Paul off. And you'll see this as well. Some people will not respond positively. Some people will say, I need more time. And that's fine too. And other people will respond positively and negatively. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. And I think sometimes we don't believe that God's actually going to use His Word. And it's kind of like if a young man in the congregation was going to go and propose to a young woman and said, you know, I really don't think you're going to say yes. You probably don't have any interest in this at all, but would you marry me? And that doesn't really inspire the kind of confidence that you would want there. And sometimes I think we approach the Bible this way. You know, you probably aren't interested in what this musty old book says. And we act like we have no confidence in the Bible. even when we're talking to unbelievers. And the point of this all is that because God uses His Word, we can have confidence in it. This is actually the tool that God uses to save people, His Word. And if we believe He's going to use it, we ought to say, you know, I know exactly what you need to hear. You know, would you be willing to sit down with me and have you read the Bible to you and explain this to you? And people will actually respond positively to that. They will. I've seen it happen, and you will too. So, we're going to look for seekers, point them to the Word, and we're going to believe and expect God to use His Word. And the final point is that we have to do this all while trusting God for the results. This is absolutely essential to Paul's ministry, and we see this manifested in a number of ways, that as he presents the Word, he trusts in God's sovereign will in this whole process. One of the ways we see this actually is on Cyprus. What he says to this false prophet. Did you catch that in verse 10? O full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Now when you heard that, did you think, Paul, that is unchristian. You know, how could you say that, Paul? That's not nice. But if you look in verse 9, it tells us that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit when he did that. And I think what it shows us is that there are things that are worth getting upset about. And the eternal state of someone's soul is one of them. And Paul takes that seriously. Now, the way I'm not asking you to go out there and pronounce words like this on people. I don't think that's what the application is. But the application is we don't see Paul crumpled over with anxiety and self-doubt and worry about whether Elymas' self-esteem was damaged by this, do we? Paul can confidently speak this rebuke, trusting in God's sovereign work in this man's life. And he says you'll be blind for a time. And we don't know what happened to Elymas after that time of temporary blindness. Paul himself went through temporary blindness and was saved through it. But we don't know what happens to Elymas. But Paul, speaking the truth to him, doesn't cripple himself worrying about the effect. He trusts God as he's faithful to do what God's calling him to do. We see this also in Antioch. He's run out of town in Antioch. Verse 50 tells us they run him out of town. But what do they do? Paul and Barnabas, they shake off the dust from their feet against them, and then they move on. And again, does this seem harsh and uncaring? It's not what this is about. We did the best we could, and Paul has to keep moving. He's been thrown out of town. And he moves on. He shakes the dust off. That's it. I'm moving on. I'm continuing. I'm not letting that discourage me. At the same time, I'm not getting all caught up in that, because I'm trusting in God doing what God needs to do. And Luke helps us to understand why. Why is it that Paul's able to have this attitude in his ministry? It's in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed for eternal life believed. That is the doctrine of election. Is it not? Those whom God had appointed to eternal life responded to the message. That's Calvinism. And it's the same thing that Jesus teaches in John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And it's interesting, because it's quite supposedly a knock against Calvinism that it's harmful to evangelism. And here Luke doesn't know that and puts evangelism and Calvinism, the sovereignty of God, election, right together. That God, because God has to work, because men and women are fallen and cannot come to God by themselves, that God has to work first. And it's in those whom God has chosen, they hear and they say, that message is for me, and they respond to the message. And this is what Luke is telling us. And it's not just that idea and evangelism are not at odds. It's that you can't have evangelism without that idea. Paul would have gone nuts. Paul would have killed himself. Paul would never have completed his mission if he did not understand that God was sovereign and God was in control of his mission and that God would bring in people that would respond. It allows Paul to deal with the disappointments, but it also gives Paul the confidence that men and women who've been appointed for eternal life will hear the message and will believe the message. And this is why, again, you have to give them not your message, but Christ's message, and they will respond. Earlier this week, I had a conversation with a young man who graduated from IU just a few years ago, and he was telling me how he came to faith while he was a student here. He grew up in Columbus, so we have a little bit of a common background, and he grew up in a family where he never knew his father, never knew who his father was the whole time he grew up. And his family was on welfare the whole time and basically looked to the government to provide for them the whole time he was growing up. He was a good student and he got a scholarship and he came over here and he was doing pretty well in school. And he said then his senior year, things began to unravel. And he lost his job as an RA on campus and had no money and so was living in his car and then wherever he could find a couch to sleep on and trying to finish his last year of college. And it was while he was sitting in one of his friend's apartments, because he didn't have his own place, he turned on the TV, he was the only one there, and he said, I just turned on the TV and there was a preacher preaching. This kid had never been in church, had never been around the Bible, but he said, I do not know why I sat there and I listened. And the man told me I needed to trust Jesus Christ. And I knew that man was right. And he told me later, like he was almost having to tell me a secret, I'm a Calvinist. Because his own experience, right, had shown him there was no reason for him to come to, and he said, I can't. I said, I woke up the next morning and I was changed. He said, I went out and bought my first Bible and started reading the Bible after that. And this is a dramatic conversion, but it didn't happen apart from the Word of God. Because as he sits there listening to the TV, he's hearing the Word of God. This is how God saves people. And this is how God will save people in and around your lives. He will use His Word. Don't be ashamed of His Word. Share His Word, the truth about Jesus Christ, with those around you and expect God to do great things through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the fact that You've given us Your Word. You haven't left us here to figure things out for ourselves or to try to preach to others apart from what You've told us. Lord, it is such a tremendous advantage for us to have this. And Lord, we thank You that Your promise is that You use Your Word. You actually will use it. We confess, Father, that all too often we don't believe that. We think that people will laugh at us or people will have no interest in it. And yet, Father, if we understand who You are and what You've done and what You've given us in Your Word, that it's Your Holy Spirit working through Your Word that saves people. Give us the encouragement then to use Your Word and to not be ashamed of it. And we pray that You would indeed give us opportunities, people around us that are seeking You and whom Your Holy Spirit is working, that we might be Your instruments and that this would glorify Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.